For Paul's letter to the Galatians, reading from chapter 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of God to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, and so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we read these most stirring and passionate words, and we wonder at the zeal of the Apostle Paul for your gospel. We long that we might share in this zeal, and that we might understand these things in this first part of this letter, that we might be able to likewise be contenders for the gospel and the faith once for all committed to the saints. Well, Father, we lack this zeal for your name and this gospel clarity in our day. We are altogether fallen down, and we are without strength. Revive us, we pray, and give us the same burning of heart, the zeal for the pure gospel to go forth in power. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, Harvard University was founded and endowed by some godly American Puritans in the year 1636 for the training of men for the gospel ministry. You see, the Plymouth Pilgrims had just landed 16 years earlier. They were still establishing their colony. They barely had a stable food supply. But they sacrificed and saved to establish a school to train Orthodox Puritan ministers right here in America. Yet scarcely had one generation passed and Harvard began to fall to the Enlightenment philosophies and then deism and finally Unitarianism. By the way, the liberalism of that school has continued to this day. I came across this quote by Richard Nixon, 1970. He referred to Harvard famously as the Kremlin on the Charles. Well, even back then, the American Puritans were alarmed at this liberalizing trend at their new University of Harvard that had so quickly abandoned the faith. What happened? So some people that were troubled by this, Increase Mather and the others, went and established Yale in 1701 to counter the slide of Harvard. Money began to pour into Yale. We need a solid school for the training of gospel ministers. And once again, scarcely a generation passed, and Yale was departing from the faith. The faculty opposed the Great Awakening. They wrote against the evangelical leaders. What happened? Distressed by the sudden slide at Yale, the leaders of the Great Awakening founded Princeton for the training of Orthodox ministers for the gospel. And on it has gone. Time and again we find the truth scarcely established. And evil is coming in right behind, planting tares among the wheat, spreading error and corruption and confusion among the people of God. This was very much the situation, as we saw last time, of the churches in Galatia, in the Roman province of Galatia, to the north of Israel, modern-day southeastern Turkey. Last time we began to study this letter, and we saw how Paul, on his first missionary journey, had gone and planted churches in this Roman province. He had planted churches in the cities of Pisidian Antioch and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe on his first journey. And now, months have passed, okay? No more than a year and a half It can't be more than a year and a half in the timetable. And he learns that the churches in Galatia have already departed from the gospel. What happened, you ask? Well, the same thing was happening in his own city at the time, his own city of Antioch. As you remember, Judaizing Christians, or what Luke calls believing Pharisees, Christian Pharisees, had come and started to teach that the Gentiles had to be circumcised according to the custom of Moses, or else they could not be saved. Yes, you have to believe in Jesus, but unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. A direct quote from Acts 15, verse 1, from their own mouth. Paul learns that the same teaching has spread to the north, to the cities of Galatia. These new churches have already fallen to this error. And Paul writes this passionate letter to rescue the church from destruction. And last time we saw his method, how precious gospel jewels are set here in a setting of passionate controversy. There is a life and death struggle for the churches of Galatia and the souls of the members. And so this letter is pure gospel, but it's being administered like an antidote to deadly poison. It's fighting the poison particularly of legalism in the church. The central theme of this letter, though, is freedom. Freedom in Christ. Freedom which is the birthright of every believer born of the Spirit. Through faith in Jesus Christ, we have been delivered from the condemnation of the law, from bondage to sin, and the yoke of all ceremonies, and we enjoy full freedom from this legalism. Freedom indeed to live new lives in the Spirit. The theme is freedom. But the tone of the letter is alarm. Paul is ringing the bell. He is fighting for the souls of these people. And he is, you notice, just absolutely uncompromising towards this heresy. Twice for emphasis, he says, look, if anyone preaches to you any other gospel, even if we should preach that, even if an angel should preach that, let him be accursed. Now, people, what would you think if an angel were to come here today, come through these doors, shining, you know, with wings and that halo, were to come right up here in front, put me down in the seat and say, now, people, I want you to disregard everything that David has said. Would you believe me or believe an angel? See, I'd probably believe the angel if he said, I don't want you to believe what this man is telling you. Well, look, this is what Paul is saying. Look, even if an angel come and tells you this, you cannot fall to this. This is another gospel. This letter is written, you see, in a heated controversy. And time again, this letter has found itself used in great controversy. As I pointed out last time, most notably during the Protestant Reformation, one writer put it this way: Martin Luther took the book of Galatians to his lips as a trumpet to blow the revelry of the Reformation. His famous commentary on Galatians, writes this one writer, summoned enslaved Christendom to recover the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. And he goes on, this is Sandy Finley writing in Scotland 100 years ago at a time of another great controversy as the flood of liberalism came pouring into the Scottish church 100 years ago. He continues, the present century has brought this writing once more to the front of the conflict of faith. Born in controversy, he writes, it seems inevitably to be born for controversy. And I thought that was a very perceptive comment. This letter is born in controversy, and it seems that the letter is born for controversy. Even in this day, 100 years later, in a whole other way, this letter is at the forefront of controversy in the church. Born in controversy, born for controversy. And so what I'd like to do with you this evening is simply to look at how Paul opens his letter in verses 1 through 5, and then see his statement of purpose that I read to you from verses 6 through 9, namely warning the churches against the teachers of a false gospel. So, pretty simple, right? The address, and then the purpose. First, the address, and I'd like to point out three things to gain the attention of a wayward church. Now, I realize in the notes that I distributed earlier in the bulletin, I had four things. I'm nixing one of those, nixing the second of these, and not going to be making a big deal about Christ's deity, although it's in there, and I hope that you'll see why. The address. In the address, Paul follows the standard format for letters of his day. You know how your email, your modern emails, begin all the same way. There's the from line, and then there's the person's name and address here. And then there's the to line, and then there's your name, hopefully, right? Then some subject. Well, Paul is doing exactly the same thing here. This is the standard format for ancient letters as well. Just like our modern emails, the standard letters in that day begin the name of the sender or name and title, then the name of the recipient, and a greeting. It would be very typical to read a letter, Demetrius to Publius, greetings. You can find the very form of this letter, by the way, in Ezra 7:12. This shows you how common it was. King Artaxerxes writes to Ezra. In Ezra 7:12, you find Artaxerxes, King of Kings, to Ezra the priest, scribe of the law of God of heaven. Greetings. Okay? Standard form. And this is the same form that we find in all the New Testament letters as well, except you notice that Paul takes a few liberties here as elsewhere. Paul is in fact laying out his whole argument, his whole letter, right here in the address. I don't want to make too big of a deal about this, except that he lays the whole letter out, you see, right in his address. And you tend to read over this part of the letter quickly, but this is not a mere formality. So my first point today, I want to show you three things that Paul uses to gain the attention of these wayward churches in the province of Galatia. First thing that we see in this letter is Paul asserting his apostolic authority. Paul, an apostle. It's very typical, even of Paul. Name, title. But uncharacteristically, Paul doesn't leave it at that here. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. As I explained last time, there was this twofold attack. Not just an attack on the message of the gospel, but an attack on the messenger of the gospel. His adversaries have attacked his apostleship. In order to change the message, they first had to discredit the messenger. And so Paul, in this letter, has to go to some lengths to defend his apostolic authority. In fact, the first major section of the letter, which we'll get to next week, is Paul's defense of his apostolic authority. Before he can even straighten out the problem, he says, let me remind you who this is, who's saying these things to you. Now, do you know what an apostle is? I mean, I don't want to weary you, but you say, yes, an apostle is one of the 12 people that Jesus gave special commission to, plus Paul. No. Jesus did not make up the word apostle. This is very shocking for people if they first realize it, but it's actually a not uncommon Greek word, apostolos. Jesus did not invent it. Apostle was used a fair amount in that day. It just meant somebody who has the legal authority to represent another. Okay, so apostolos, for example, is somebody who has the legal authority to do business on behalf of another person or execute government authority on behalf of another person. In our day, we have authorized representatives of companies, we have spokesmen, we have powers of attorney for personal matters, we have ambassadors or various officials in government who are legally allowed to conduct affairs on behalf of our nation. In Greek, the generic word for people like this who have authority to represent others, so that what I say is what he says. His word is my word is his word. The word for that is apostolos, or in English, comes right into English, apostle. Apostle is anybody who has the full legal authority to represent another. And Jesus' apostles, you see, Jesus has apostles, and his apostles, likewise, are the people who speak for him, who speak his word in his name, and represent him to the world. So, for instance, Luke 10, he tells the apostles, he takes his disciples and sets apart some as apostles and tells them, look, he who hears you hears me. And he who rejects you rejects me and rejects him who sent me. Rejects me, rejects the Father. You are my authorized representatives and spokesmen. You bear the stamp of my authority. And so to reject an apostle of Jesus is the same as rejecting Jesus himself and his Father, according to Jesus. And that's important for many reasons, but one reason that's important is because I still hear people object from time to time. You know, you say something and you're like, oh, that's what Paul says. You ever hear this? Oh, that's what Paul says. I don't want to care what Paul says. I go by what Jesus says, right? Have you heard this? Oh, yes, certainly, right? That if people say that kind of thing, well, you know, I just go by what Jesus says. Now, that misses the critical point, you see. The point that Jesus made in Luke 10. The point that Paul is making in verse 1 of this letter. Jesus has made Paul his apostolos, his authorized representative. This is my spokesman. To receive him is to receive me. Not to receive him is not to receive me. He who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me and rejects him who sent me. Okay. So you see, this is what Paul is reminding his readers of in the very first verse. Paul, an apostle. What I say, Jesus says. Any deviation from this word is a deviation from the word of Jesus. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. It's big stuff, you see. Machen, by the way, also pointed out a century ago how striking it is that Paul, after he gives his name and title, the word that really begins that letter then is the word not. Not captures the whole spirit of the letter. Paul, you see, is willing to be negative. In Machen's day, maybe still in our day, you're not supposed to be negative as a Christian, right? You're not supposed to be judgmental. To be a Christian is to be a positive person, is to not to be contentious or argumentative or judgmental toward people, you see. Paul wouldn't condemn anybody. We shouldn't be negative about anything either. But Machen points out, look, this is just not the spirit of the New Testament. Paul begins his very first letter, not. Okay. So he wants us to know what's coming. Hear the word of the Lord, he's saying. Hear the stern rebuke. The first thing we find in the address is apostolic authority. A doctrine which, as I'm pointing out, many people that are critical of the Bible don't like. And speaking of doctrines that liberal people don't like, we find another one right away in verse 4, a very important one also for this letter, which deals with the next section, the second section in Paul's letter to the Galatians. I'm calling it here substitutionary atonement. I think that's a little overly theological. But you see how he expands on his greeting. He gives the standard greeting of the apostle. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Who? Yeah. You see, he's not going to leave it at the standard greeting. Jesus Christ. Who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Okay. So right away, he's setting the stage for one more thing, not just the defense of his apostleship. He's going to set the stage for the defense of the gospel itself. Look, you people who are trying to add things. Jesus has paid for our sins. He's going to set the defense for the full and free forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ, who saves us by his blood, through grace, apart from our works. And look how he puts it in particular in verse 4, that Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins. And just to be clear here, it's not because of our sins. The because word is another word in Greek. This is for Greek students, huper with the genitive, in place of, in behalf of. Jesus gave himself in place of, on behalf of, our sin. This word of substitution, you see. As we sang this morning, in our place, condemned, he stood. Starts out the letter with that teaching. In our place, he suffered and died because of our sins, in our place. Now, if you've grown up in the evangelical and especially the Reformed Church, you might not know that this doctrine has been under such heavy siege for 100 years especially. But people have advanced other theories. Some say, look, Jesus died as an example to teach us to give ourselves for others. Not in our place because of our sin. Or others say, look, Jesus died only to show us the terrible nature of sin as a moral influence, not to be our sin substitute. Various other theories of the atonement. And, I won't go through all that I have here, but simply to point out, many people say this substitution idea came with Anselm in the 11th century. It was not that of the apostle or the early church. Well, I point out here and many other places, Jesus gave himself in place of, instead of, our sins. Take me, Father. And this too will be very important in the letter. And third, we find in this address that Paul is going to contend for a gospel which is producing in people both the forgiveness of sins and holiness of life. The gospel that he is going to contend for in this letter, and which, by the way, forms the third and final part of the letter of Galatians, is the gospel as an antidote both to legalism and antinomianism. Big words which I've described before and I won't stop to do now. We'll get there. But Paul, the point is, preaches that we are saved entirely by Jesus Christ's work, not our works. He's done it all. It's all by grace, through faith. And whenever that is preached, you can hear someone think or object, well, if we are saved by grace, apart from our works, why shouldn't we just go on sinning that grace may abound? And so, as usual, as soon as Paul gives this defense of the gospel, of the free atonement of Jesus Christ, he wants to be clear. Not only has Jesus given himself in place of our sins, but he also frees us from the bondage to sin. We're freed from sin's penalty, an antidote to legalism. He delivers us from this present age, verse 4. And washes us from our sins by his blood. And he delivers us from the present evil age, freeing from sin's dominion. An antidote to antinomianism. Boy, I'm sorry, I probably lost you with that. You understand what's going on here? He wants to crush legalism. Paul wants to say the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. But he doesn't want to leave it there. And in the third part of this letter, he brings back and says, and he delivers us from this evil age. Jesus has not only paid the price for our sin, he's going to deliver us from this bondage to sin. That is the gospel that he wants to preach. And that ancient controversy is once again very contemporary. The church has struggled to preach a gospel that Jesus brings forgiveness of sins, not based on our works, but for works. Not based on our holiness, but for holiness. And Paul strongly teaches both in this letter. And in the third section of the letter, he will take then the free forgiveness of sins and show how it is joined to the power of new life through the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit in our life, and keeping in step with the Spirit. Salvation's a package deal. You can't get the forgiveness of sins by the blood of Christ without getting the Holy Spirit. It's not like you could just sit there and say, you know, as a Christian, I really would like forgiveness of sins, but I don't want that Holy Spirit to make me a godly person. Can I just have Jesus and not have the Holy Spirit? It doesn't come that way, right? It comes as a package. And Paul wants to present it to us as a package. So, why is this important? Because Paul gives in these few verses the outline of his letter. Chapter 1, verse 10 to 2:14, Paul defends his apostleship. I am an apostle. My word is cutting mustard, because I've been appointed by Jesus himself and God the Father. 2:15 through 4:7, Paul passionately defends justification by faith alone. Christ has atoned for our sins, and there's no work that you can do that can add to his work. And finally, 4:8 through 6:10, Paul is joining the forgiveness of sins to walking in newness of life by the Holy Spirit. And then as he concludes, before he signs off, he hits all three of those things one more time, real quick. The cross of Christ, holiness of life, apostolic authority, the end. That's the letter. And Paul lays out then the whole thing in the first few verses. So, now following Paul's address, so I've spent some time going through it, maybe a little monotonously, but I want you to show you how important all these phrases and words are. Don't just skip by. You would expect Paul, after the address, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, the next thing that he says, I believe in all 12 of his other letters, the next word is, I thank my God. I thank my God for you, or something like that. I thank God on every remembrance of you. I thank God, not here. No thanksgivings, the only letter. Paul begins not with thanksgiving. He begins now with a blast of the trumpet. I thank God. Rather, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you by the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and who want to pervert the gospel of Christ. That's how the letter begins. The body of the letter begins. Wow. Paul is not just a little upset. I mean, them's fighting words. There's surely a time in the Christian life for compromise and accommodation, and there's matters that make Paul just a doormat, right? Anyone could walk all over Paul. Look, if my not eating meat can be of spiritual benefit to my brother, I will never eat meat again if I can cause him not to stumble. Okay, so Paul is anyone's doormat when it comes to these matters in which he believes he can be flexible. But the gospel is not something over which he can be conciliatory. He is confrontational. And so we turn now to the second main point as we just walk through this letter, the purpose of the letter. We covered the address. Now, at the very beginning, in good rhetorical form, he says why he's writing. He just goes right in. The purpose. The purpose of this letter is to warn the church against the accursed preachers of a false gospel. To warn the church against the accursed preachers of a false gospel. This is probably the most withering passage that we have of any of Paul's letters or sermons. His pen was dipped in fire, and he denounces the preachers of a false gospel and the perverse message that they're bringing. Luther writes in his commentary, Paul is breathing fire. He's full of passion. He sounds the alarm. I want you, these people, to let these people be accursed. By which, of course, he means damned. In the true sense of that word. That is what he is saying. The word here is anathema. In some of the English translations, just give you the word. It comes into English, certainly, it's anathema. Same word in the original. It's used in the Bible, not just of something or someone that's accursed. It's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to speak about what the people were to do with the stuff, for example, at Jericho. Remember when God bringing his people into Jericho and says, you know, all that stuff there, all that gold, Achan, you know, that gold, don't touch. That's God's. It's going to all be destroyed. It's going to be given over in judgment and fire. Don't have anything to do with it. Don't touch Achan. It's all to be given over to God's destruction. That's the word. Let these people be damned. Have nothing to do with them. Touch them not. And he says it not once, but twice. He says these about Christians. I mean, we call them Judaizers. They call themselves Christians. People who agreed with the apostle that Jesus was the Messiah. Agreeing that Jesus was the divine Son of God. Agreeing that Jesus had been raised from the dead. Agreeing that Jesus was the object of saving faith, if anyone was to be saved. They believed in the divine inspiration of the Scriptures, certainly. In fact, it's hard to find people who agree with us in so many things, right? We should choose our friends like this. And these are the people that Paul emphatically says of them, let them be accursed. What's the problem? Well, these are the people who have been preaching that you have to also, not just believe, but also be circumcised. The Gentiles could not be saved unless they were circumcised according to the custom of Moses, Acts 15:1. Now, people who are not acquainted with this debate might think that it's splitting hairs. All the fundamentals of the faith are intact. It's over a ceremony. Some people are saying you have to be circumcised. Some people are saying you don't have to be circumcised to be saved. But let's not be contentious or divisive. And so these words, you see, sound strange to modern ears. We live in days of ecumenical compromise, and we're repeatedly told that we all worship the same God in different ways, and surely each strand of Christianity weaves in its own richness and perspective into the diverse tapestry of faith. That sounds pretty good. Doctrinal controversy is clearly out. Mutual respect is in. This is a day of relativism, of emotionalism, of a definite lack of interest in Christian doctrine, a lack of interest in precise statements of Christian belief. Doctrine divides, people say. Christ unites. And all the while, there's this growing distaste for controversy, for these splitting hairs, people say, these contests, these endless arguments over the truth. So many people think that they are better Christians than others because they don't get into such arguments. It's not for us to judge other people's beliefs. Who are you to criticize? Who are you to think that you know everything and others don't? It's just form and ceremony. Well, into that modern atmosphere, you see, the book of Galatians comes like a cold blast of Arctic air. We are hardly past the greeting, and Paul has pronounced a curse on these peddlers of false gospels, not once, but twice. Paul's whole approach, you see, to such matters is radically against the spirit of our age. And so I'm not so much concentrating now on their argument and Paul's defense. Paul will get into that. I'm simply pointing out to you the way that he deals with such a deviation in the gospel. Do you see how he deals with it? Now, what about us? Are we living in a day of gospel clarity when there are no false teachers and no false gospels to be found? Now, you say, David, if you're suggesting that we follow Paul in Scripture, we are not going to win many ears. We're going to be branded zealots or narrow-minded fundamentalists or anti-Christian people or worse. Well, okay. I'll let you take your choice. Choose you will, each one. You can either embrace the uncompromising stand of the Bible, or you can adopt the passive attitude and conciliatory platitudes of our modern syncretistic pluralistic age. But you can't have it both ways. We are living in a day, people, in which controversy will be necessary if any truth is to survive in the clear message of Christianity. and all that is necessary for evil to triumph in a single generation, why I tell you in no more than 18 months at times, is for good men to do nothing. It does not take long for evil to win. The whole history of the church has borne this out. And this is what Paul has in mind, turning away so soon, verse 6. He can't believe it. I mean, these people, they had the words of Paul and Barnabas were still ringing in their ears. They had preached there, but months earlier. They had seen these men work miracles among them with their own eyes. The gospel had come to them with power and changed their hearts and lives. And so quickly, how could they let it slip through their fingers? How could they be so easily misled? How could they so willingly have embraced a message contrary to the gospel which they had believed? And all that Paul has to do to let this false doctrine win the day is nothing. It had happened. In months, it had happened. And it would not be the last time. And there is a great lesson in this, people. You must speak. You must act. Not to speak, not to act, is to choose. There must be biblical gospel clarity. And all the work that is done in the preaching of the gospel, the establishing of the church, all that we labor and do here, all that's taken us years to accomplish in the establishment even of this congregation can be overdone in an hour, in a night. It's happened and happened and happened again. Luther, I've mentioned several times already in this brief series, Luther, in his lectures on Galatians, published 1535, the great reformer says this, quote, "By the grace of God, we here in Wittenberg have acquired the form of a Christian church." This now 20 years in for Luther. Years of work and labor. He goes on. In our midst, the word is taught purely. The sacraments are used properly. There are exhortations and prayers for all social classes. In short, everything is moving along well. But some fanatic could stop this blessed progress of the gospel in a hurry, and in one moment, he could overturn everything that we have built up, the hard work of many years. This is what happened to Paul, Luther writes. The chosen instrument of Christ. Can it not happen to us? With all that great toil and trouble, in that missionary journey, he gained the souls of the people in the churches of Galatia. He established him in the faith, and in such a short time, it was overthrown. So weak and miserable is this present life. So beset are we by the snares of Satan that one fanatic can and does often completely undo in a short time what it took faithful ministers many years to build up. Luther says, "We are learning by this bitter experience today, yet there is nothing we can do about it." End quote. Saw it in his own day. And how many illustrations of this could we come up with from our own experience? So many churches that used to be, Harvard, Yale, Princeton, well, you name it. The churches filling the downtowns of the cities, abandoned. What happened? We went to Greece. We went to Turkey. Mosques. You know where the churches are, or where the churches were, because the mosques are there now. You think, what happened? Where will we be? 10 years, 20 years. People, it's the constant fight. If Paul did not strive, all would be lost. We can't stay silent. We can't be passive. We must warn others with great alarm against the accursed preachers of a false gospel. And that is one reason why I'm preaching this series, and not simply preaching on Galatians, but as I told you before, I'd like to have in this series at least some application on the matter of Roman Catholicism, not because I want to pick on them in particular, but because I do want to make Paul's approach clear, and tonight I want to make the modern approach clear regarding differences in the gospel. And so in conclusion, I'd like to have some historical musing with you. Over the last 500 years, there have been many attempts to bring evangelicals and Catholics together. In the last 30 years, those efforts have greatly intensified, ever since Vatican II, really, but especially the last 30 years, there's been an attempt to bring the church together. For a long time, they were trying to bring some resolution on justification. I mean, if we can get the gospel straight, then everything else will fall into place. The truth is, there was no agreement. There will be no agreement on justification. This is the fundamental difference. The gospel is the fundamental difference. And so, starting in 1994, realizing that this fundamental difference could not be resolved, it was ignored. Starting in 1994, a new approach was used. The document Evangelicals and Catholics Together, the Christian Mission in the Third Millennium, was written up and signed by 10 prominent evangelicals, including one of my professors, and 10 prominent Roman Catholics, in an attempt to bring the two sides together. J.I. Packer, Chuck Colson, Oz Guinness signed the document together, and what's most notable is the whole concept of redemption and justification in the gospel is simply passed by. There's basically nothing said. They say, look at all we agree on. Thundering in its absence is the issue of the gospel. Isn't that what the division was about? Protestants have historically affirmed that the Roman Catholic Church's gospel is not a gospel. But I have here in the notes, in the statement, it says, evangelicals and Catholics are brothers and sisters in Christ, and it is time for evangelicals and Catholics to be Christians together. It goes on, it is neither theologically legitimate nor a prudent use of resources for one Christian community to proselytize among the active adherents of another Christian community. J.I. Packer, in an article called Why I Signed It, wrote, good evangelical Protestants and good Roman Catholics are Christians together. Again, the modern approach is just to ignore the issue. In better days, J.I. Packer had written an introduction, 1961 actually, to James Buchanan's classic work on justification, where he explained the need to contend. Here, J.I. Packer in A Better Day, quote, Luther and his fellow reformers believed that papal Rome had so apostatized from the gospel, so completely in this respect, that no faithful Christian could, with good conscience, continue within her ranks. A society like the Church of Rome, which is committed by its official creed to pervert the doctrine of justification, has sentenced itself to a distorted salvation at every point. Nor can these distortions ever be corrected until the Roman doctrine of justification is put right. Here are two approaches, people. Here are two approaches from the pen of the same man, J.I. Packer. Here are two approaches, one from the Apostle Paul and one born out of the modern age of ecumenicity and toleration. Which will be our approach? Which will be the legacy of this church? Will it so quickly turn aside from the gospel? Will future generations be astonished at what happened? That when the teaching came in, there was no one to speak up. I put it to you, people. Galatians was born in controversy, and that is born for controversy. And it calls us to contend for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do see this church, these churches of Galatia, with that same astonishment that the Apostle Paul saw. How could it happen? How does it happen even today? We are perplexed. We are astonished. Foolish Galatians who are bewitched. Foolish founders of Harvard. Foolish founders of Yale. Foolish founders of Princeton. How could it happen? How does it happen to churches in our day? Oh God, deliver us. We feel the pressure, perhaps more than former ages, oh God. We confess that we feel the pressure not to be contentious, not to be seen as narrow-minded fundamentalists or anti-Christian in spirit. Because of these claims, Father, we have all too often lowered colors. We have allowed people to persist in teaching and believing a lie. We confess, Father, to our shame, this is the truth, that we do not have the Spirit of the Apostle, the Spirit of your Word. Give us your Spirit, we pray. We pray that you would give us grace as we seek to hold forth the Word of life, that with great vigor and passion, and also with the same tenderness of the Apostle toward the people in the same letter, we pray that we would rescue many for the eternal kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.